Turn with me into the book of Acts, still in Acts chapter 2. I don't know how many weeks we've been in Acts chapter 2, but we got a couple more weeks in this thing. So, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. 42 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the great day of Pentecost. The church is born. The Holy Spirit is baptizing the church. And we see the amazing results of it. The Jewish people on the day of Pentecost have their ears opened by the Holy Spirit to hear the gospel, and some are receiving the gospel. And so let us read in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the apostles' doctrine. We thank you for doctrine. We thank you for the truth that the Bible teaches us, that the word of God teaches us. Help us, Lord, to receive this word and understand it. Help me to proclaim it by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the gentle moving and the greatness of the sovereign Spirit of God. And then, Lord, help us to hear this word and apply it to our hearts. We ask it in that most precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh, to live with the saints above, that will be glory. But to live with the saints below, that's another story, someone once said. Tertullian writes, we are all one united body. We are bound together by a common religious conviction. And by the way, that conviction was that Jesus was the Messiah who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And by one and the same divine discipline, the apostles' doctrine, and by a bond of common hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we form a permanent society and come together for communal gatherings as if forming an army around God and besieging him with prayers. It almost sounds as if Tertullian is quoting Acts chapter 2, verse 42, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, he says, look, they say, speaking of the people around them, how they love each other. See how readily they are willing to die for one another. We who are inwardly bound together in spirit and soul can have no hesitation in surrounding or surrendering our property. We hold everything in common, except our wives, he says. At that point, we dissolve the idea of community. How can anyone be surprised if such a great love of ours comes to expression in our communal meals? Well, Tertullian wrote this in AD 189. It's the end of the first century. Toward the end of the first century. So we can see that the truth of Acts chapter 2 is still happening. By this time, it's still going on. But what do we mean by this word fellowship? Fellowship. What exactly defines a fellowship? And do we have to express it the same way the early church did? Are we called to go out and sell our property and divide the proceeds? Are we called to some kind of Christian communism? Well, or does fellowship mean to turn the church into a Starbucks or have coffee and cookies after church? How are we to understand what is meant by this word fellowship? And by the way, by way of establishing this theme, by the way, I want to take this word fellowship. And this word fellowship in the New Testament that Luke uses in the book of Acts by inspiration of the Holy Spirit I want you to know it's a very common word. It's a very common word, but the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it and gives it a very uncommon meaning. Koinonia is the word that's used here. It's used to express interaction in the marketplace. If you have a fishing enterprise and you had a partner, you had koinonia. You shared that business in common. In the Greek and Hellenistic world of philosophy, it meant the unbroken fellowship between the gods and men. In society, it meant your societal place, your community with all of your fellow men. It also meant a close bond between your brothers. It also meant to share. As simple as that. This word was so common, it is a word given to the Greek which was spoken in the marketplace. The New Testament, by the way, is written in Koine Greek, which means the common Greek. The language that was so common all over the known world. Very common word. So common. But when the Holy Spirit uses it in the Bible, in the book of Acts here, he gives it, it has a whole different interpretation. In some sense, he's highlighting, and by the way, notice that when Luke writes this, he says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. So he gives it a definite article, which means it has a definite meaning, and it speaks of the quality of that fellowship. Speaks of the quality. And the first thing I want you to notice is a unique conception. A unique conception. This fellowship was not born out of the ideas of men. It came from the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. By the way, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and you look at 1 John 1, 3 through 4, it says this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have, what? Koinonia, fellowship with us. And truly our koinonia, our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Unique fellowship. It's not just a group of guys getting together and saying, let's play football together, let's have fellowship together. It's unique in this sense. This is not a common fellowship. It is uncommon in the sense that the fellowship that it is a fellowship that can only be shared by those who share a common life in the Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. John contends that there can be no real Christian joy. Hear this, people. There can be no real Christian joy unless you experience real fellowship. Fellowship which begins with God. Begins by the Holy Spirit working in your heart and in my heart. No real joy. John contends that there can be no real Christian joy until we experience the reality of fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit and with one another, the saints. Likewise, Paul prayed for the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm praying that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. And when you look at the problems that were in the church at Corinth, you say there's no wonder he prayed that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with them and working through them. This verse can be translated to mean the fellowship of God which he shares through the indwelling Holy Spirit with those who belong to him. We share this fellowship with each other because first God shares this fellowship with us. It is real fellowship. It is fellowship created and maintained through the power of the Holy Spirit and nothing else. When the 3,000 were added to the church by the sovereign God through the Holy Spirit, at that moment they were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, and at that moment they became one with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Holy Spirit, and guess what? One with each other. Amen. They became one with each other. Which tells us that fellowship is not something that we can create. We cannot create it. We don't create fellowship by changing the structure of our church to emulate Starbucks or simply have a potluck at church. These may be or may not be expressions of fellowship. The fellowship Luke captures for us in the book of Acts is first and foremost an outflow of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It is the outflow of the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. It is the outflow of the gospel. It is the outflow of the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us new life, and molding us into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. In its very essence, it is a radical departure from the old life. In its very essence, it is a radical departure from the old life and the culture of the world, which John defines again in his first epistle as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are deeply marred and deeply self-centered motives. I want, I see, I want what I see, and I want to be the center of my own universe. See, we've been translated from that culture to a new culture in the church. When the Spirit awakened your heart and you heard the word of the gospel, you were empowered to believe and to receive the truth of that word. You were born again by the Spirit of God. You turned your back on the culture of death, and now you function not in the world by a culture of the world, but now you function in the world and out of the world in the church. Both. We're called to live both in and out of the world. Jesus said, I pray that you do not take them out of the world. Why? Because the purpose for you and I is to be witnesses of the gospel. But we are called not to a culture of the world, but a culture of the word. We have been called to live a culture of the world, a word, a culture no longer dominated by the lust for possessions and pleasure and power, but now a culture whose dynamic is what? Love. Love. Sacrificial and inclusive love for all those who have been called and redeemed, and all those that God will call and redeem. So you have a love for the lost. We're told to go out and proclaim the gospel. But it ought to be out of love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, speak the truth in what? Love. Truth it out in love. Where we once loved self above all else, now we love God and our neighbor with that same intensity. Fellowship is the outflow of that new life in Christ. That's why we see in Acts chapter 2 passage these four areas of intense devotion and steadfastness. And they are the outflow of the life of Christ as we are alive together. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will be steadfastly devoted to the word. Remember it says, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. These are not separate entities that we can pick and choose. These are part and parcel of the life that God has called us to through the gospel. That God has called us to by the gospel. And by the way, again in 1 John 3:13, I believe it is, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? How do we know that we have, according to John, that we have passed from death to life? Because we love the brethren. Fellowship. Fellowship. It's a unique conception. You can't get it by yourself. You can't make it happen in your life. You can't create a program in the church and say, we're going to make fellowship. God has already made fellowship. You just have to walk in it. You just have to walk in it. You know, we need to go back to the early church and recover those things that we may have lost. But number two, there's a unique example of fellowship. A unique example. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. The world cannot relate to this idea of fellowship because it does not share the life of Christ. I think we've already established that. The example of this fellowship is found exclusively in the unique life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focal point, I want you to hear this. The focal point of real, genuine fellowship in the church is what? The breaking of the bread. Those are so interwoven together. Breaking of the bread, the sharing of our life together. It is the centrality of the fellowship and that from which all of fellowship and all expressions of fellowship flow. What is meant by the breaking of the bread? Well, it's a matter of debate. Some see it as a fellowship meal, a continuation of the sharing of all things together. More than a few scholars contend that it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And with this, I have to say, I would tend to agree. Because Luke seems to put it in a very specific category, the breaking of the bread. And as we've discussed before, the breaking of the bread had real meaning for these apostles. By it, they recalled Jesus' last meal with them. And in that meal, he had inaugurated, remember, on the day of the resurrection, two disciples walking to Emmaus, remember how they recognized Jesus? They recognized him by what? The breaking of the bread. So this had such real, intense power for the early church. And we know why. Because Jesus inaugurated what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion. A word which is derived, by the way, from the word koinonia. In a sense, it can mean both fellowship meal, the fellowship meal, an agape feast, and the Lord's Supper. And by the way, in the early church, they were not separate. In the early church, they had a communal meal, and out of that communal meal came what? The bread and the cup. And that's what they did. So it can actually mean both. The breaking of the bread could mean both a communal supper and the breaking of the bread, as in the Lord's Supper. But in either case, the Lord's Supper is represented for them, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. He allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, that we might have fellowship. That we might have fellowship with him, as John said, with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And it is the centrality of that sacrifice from which all fellowship flows. Turn with me to John 13, 34 to 35. And notice what it says. That's the next book that's the book before Acts. John 13, 34 through 35. Here's what it says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, what does he say? By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How will the world know? By seeing the love that we share together. And if you have ever read a red letter Bible, you might notice that from John 13, 31 to John 17, 26, there is almost an unbroken string of red letter words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his last great discourse to the apostles before his crucifixion, and what he says to them are of utmost importance as they prepare for life in the world without his physical presence. Yes, indeed. After the resurrection, he was with them for another 40 days, speaking to them of the kingdom of God. But here is his last discourse. And here is what he wants these guys to really focus in on. You know, though John does not record the institution of the Last Supper in his gospel, here in chapter 13, we understand from other Gospels that the context in which he speaks is one in which he humbles himself, washes the apostles' feet at the Lord's Supper. giving an example of humility and love. Verse 1 of the 13th chapter of John reminds us, when Jesus knew his hour had come and departed from this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Important word, the end there. It is the word teleos. It is a word in Greek which means to completion. When you're a student in high school, you're a student. When you graduate, you're teleos. You're completed. You completed your course. This was the completion. Jesus was about to finish his work. And yet, believe me, his work is finished. His love was full and it was complete in its expression. And in this context, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Every time we share communion, every time we come together before the Lord's Supper, we should remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are forgiven, we are in a community of forgiven people. We are in a community of forgiven people. We should remember his love for us, his love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the heart of true fellowship. The unselfish sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, became a servant, and died on the cross for our sins. That's why I advocate, and this is just me, this is just my understanding, but you know, I advocate we should really have communion once a week. We should remember once a week what Christ did for us, especially as we have to walk out in the world. And we have to come back from the world and remember that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we walk in the power of a new life. Amen. Two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism reminds us that we are new people in Christ. We're living a new life. And the Lord's Supper remembers how we live that new life and why we have that new life. And that we are living this life together until he comes again. So this is the heart of true fellowship. The unselfish sacrifice of the Lord, who humbled himself, became a servant, died on the cross to bear our sins. The early church celebrated it every time they got together. Every time they got together. Gradually they began to celebrate it on the first day of the week. Acts 27 tells us that. Some advocate that we do it infrequently because the church at Corinth was abusing it. But as you search the scriptures, you do not find evidence that they stopped doing the communion because once a week because there was abuse in the church of Corinth. You can't find that. But that's my opinion. It's all our call to remember we are alive together. And that we are alive together because of the gospel of grace. It is he who has called us into real fellowship with him through his real death on the cross. Another way that Jesus expresses this idea of fellowship is found in John 17, 20 through 21. He says to these disciples in this same discourse, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for all that will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you and I, Father, as you, Father, are one in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. But how is this love and oneness exemplified in us as the believer? Let me break it down a little bit. First, it is a recognition that we need one another. We live in a world of isolated and insulated lives. Who interface with AI all day long. We live lives of disassociation where real relationships seem to have little meaning. We are losing face-to-face contact with one another. You know this is to be true, right? You sit at home and you sit with your family and this is what happens. You know, and pretty soon, instead of talking to each other face to face, we're going to be texting each other. Oh, by the way, you might be sitting across the room, and I'll text you and say, how are you? You know, how's your day going, dear? And she'll text you back. But we're moving such a fast pace in this AI world that we don't even recognize it. We don't even recognize what's happening. And listen, God did not friend us on Facebook, I want you to know. We have forgotten how to participate in real communication. We major in superficiality and surface communication. But the gospel calls us out of our isolated and insulated world to real community. He calls us not to be one alone, but to be one together. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ because together we are stronger. And when you get time, turn to Acts chapter 4 and in the end of the chapter and see what happens to Peter and John when they've been beat up, when they've been ostracized by the leaders of Israel for preaching the name of Jesus, and they go back to their brothers and sisters. And what do they well, first of all, they go back to their brothers and sisters and they pray together. They find strength together. And that's us. Now, you know, I talked about the gizmos, right? The gizmos aren't bad. I'm not downing the gizmos. I'm not saying we need to go back to the Stone Age. Because, here, let me give you a real good example of how you can use these tools for fellowship. I noticed through my wife, because I'm not on Facebook, but I noticed through my wife how many people in our own church, you know, connect with each other with Scripture, with prayer, on the cell phone, with Scripture and prayer. That's fellowship. We're participating in fellowship. We are not letting the culture dictate to us, but we're using the tools of the culture to proclaim the gospel. So we're not bound by them. And we are participating in fellowship. And you know, those, you folks that do that, I am so blessed by that. I am so terribly blessed by that. That's wonderful. But here's what Paul said in Colossians 3, 12 through 16. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you." Yeah, that's another real reason why I believe in the frequency of the Lord's Supper. To remember that we are forgiven people, and we need to forgive each other. When you walk in a church, when you operate in a church and you become close in fellowship, the enemy is going to try to pull that fellowship apart any way he can. He's going to try to make you, you know, like iron sharpened as iron, Proverbs says, right? Your rough edges are going to rub off on somebody else's rough edges. And it's going to cause sometimes contention. But we need to face that contention honestly in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that the centrality of all that we do is the sacrifice of Christ. And that we need to walk in that same spirit of meekness and that same spirit of love. You know? He loved them to the end. And then he goes on to say, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Colossians says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I want you to know, this is exactly what happens on Sunday night. That's why I am a firm believer in the fellowship on Sunday nights, because we are becoming the body of Christ. We are sharing the Scriptures with each other. We are praying for one another. We are lifting up one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We are doing that, and it's not just a program. It's life. It's real life. The church alive is alive together. Wonderful. You know, it is only in the context of real community that we can say, "I'm sorry," and that we can experience forgiveness with authenticity. Secondly, it is a relinquishing of our rights and submitting to the humility and servanthood of Christ. Love one another as I've loved you, Jesus said. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and the way he says that, if, he means there certainly is, right? If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord with one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Wow. You know, it's tough to build community in the church. It's tough, but the Holy Spirit has to break down our walls of resistance to real community. God is doing that. And it's only in the midst of those fellowships that God does that, when we get to know each other. You know, people like large churches. You know why they like large churches? Because they can hide. Because you can hide easy, right? But there should not ever be a sense that I want to hide in the church. Because if we're walking in real love, there ought to be a sense of, I want all of me to be exposed to the gospel. I want to walk in real love. I want my brothers and sisters to tell me when I'm wrong. I want them to tell me when I'm right. I want them to help me grow stronger in Christ and lift me up. That's what it's about. You cannot do it by yourself. You can't. And then finally, you know, notice the early church was having favor with all the people. Tertullian, you know, commented that the world was saying this about the Christians. Look how they love one another. You think the world will see that when we walk in genuine love? Certainly. The world's going to see when we learn to walk in genuine love. And look at the uniqueness of the expression of that fellowship. It goes on to say, now all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them to all as anyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, I'm not advocating a Christian communism. Communism is where the state tells you that everything you have belongs to the collective state. Never. The Holy Spirit never said that. Matter of fact, if you read Acts 4, 32 through 37, and then through part of Acts 5, 4, you'll see that anything that the church gave, anything that the believers gave or gave up, was completely voluntary. Acts 5, 4 says, while it remained, was it not your own? Peter talking to Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira. And after it was sold, was it not yours to own and control? It's not about that. The times demanded the kind of sacrificial giving that we see in the book of Acts. And it was so totally different than the culture around them, because the culture around them was really in a patronage system where those who gave expected something back. And they built their, you know, they built their name up by how much they gave and how many people were depending on them. No, in the early church, giving was the thermometer of their commitment to Christ and his body. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, this is a reference to the relief offering that Paul is collecting for the church in Jerusalem. And listen what he says, talking about the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, he said, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, bounded in the riches of their liberality. That means that even though they were poor, even though they were suffering, they gave more than they could. Beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. But they were pleading with Paul, let us give more! Let us give more! That's why Paul said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, because it goes against the grain of the world. The grain of the world is about me and mine and the possessions that I have. But we ought to remember in the church that a man's life does not consist in the things in which he possesses. Christ is the center of our life. And Christ, you know, when you read the end of this chapter and you read chapter 9, you see that Paul says, what is the great example of giving? That he who was rich became poor for us and gave himself on the cross of Calvary. The basis of fellowship. And that basis of fellowship had a unique effect. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Verse 46, they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. When the church operates as a church, when the word is being preached and the fellowship is genuine, when the body is functioning as a body, it will proclaim the gospel, and those who the Lord our God has called will be added to the church. But let me ask you something. Do you think that the Lord is going to add to his church if none of this is happening? Do you think the Lord is going to come to a church and say, or add to his church? Not come to a church, he's here. But add to the church people that are not standing in the word of God, that are not enjoying real fellowship. See, the Holy Spirit wants to bring people to life. He wants to bring people to a body that is alive. It doesn't mean that we dance and die. It means we're alive. Right? It means that we have real fellowship. Real life. Together. Church growth is not about producing something. It is about removing something. It is about removing the hindrances to growth. It's about taking down the walls of self-centeredness and isolationism and insulation. You know, that's what it's about. They were together in the temple, in the home. They had all things in common. There was gladness and singleness of heart. When the church functions through his people, you know, when the church functions as it ought, the Holy Spirit is manifesting his presence through his people, and there is an awe and sense of the presence of God, and those around will take notice. Fellowship is not an end unto itself. God did not call us and save us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, creating in us fellowship so that we can just enjoy all its benefits. But we are called to proclaim together the glorious gospel of Christ. Like you guys did yesterday. Some of you did yesterday. You gathered for fellowship. You ate together. And then what did you do? Proclaim the gospel. It's real life. It's the life of the Holy Spirit manifested in us. Fellowship. You know, Paul writing to the Philippians thanks the Philippians for what? Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day to the last. Philippians chapter 1. You know, Times reporter of the New Philadelphia, Ohio, reported in September 1985 a celebration of the New Orleans Municipal Pool. The pool around the party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a drowning at any New Orleans city pool. In honor of the occasion, 200 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. As the party was breaking up and the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive Jeremy Moody, 31, but it was too late. He drowned, surrounded by lifeguards celebrating their successful season. We're not called just to fellowship and enjoy the fellowship together. We'd be like those lifeguards. We miss it. We miss the people that are drowning in the world that need to see and need to hear the gospel. You see, it's not just one or the other. We looked last week at the importance of doctrine, churches that stand on the doctrine, but also churches that stand on fellowship. The sovereign God is calling people out of the world to himself. The Holy Spirit of the sovereign God is preparing a place where that people can experience new life. He's not content to bring them to a place that emulates the world. that finds its purpose in the meaning of the world, but a church that expresses and finds its meaning in the Word and in the life together and in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.